All right, well, I've entitled this talk, Gideon versus Midian, Judges 7 and 8. And we were introduced to this mighty warrior, Gideon. We didn't see much of a mighty warrior in chapter 6, but now we're going to really see why God, or the angel of God, I believe that to be Jesus Christ himself, called him a mighty warrior back in chapter 6. And so let's look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. We see that the battle is rigged, and that might be something unusual to say that God rigged this battle, but that's what just kept coming to my mind. And then I thought, does God have the prerogative to rig a battle? And I thought, well, yeah, he does. Absolutely. He can do whatever he wants. He can cause whatever he wants. He can do what he wants and use who he wants and not use who he doesn't want. And yes, I think he can rig a battle. So let's look at it together. I'm starting there in verse number 2, where the Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me." Did you know that boasting in yourself always robs God of his glory? And nobody wants to rob God of his glory. God did not want Israel to think that they could save themselves. So God rigged it, that the only way anyone could rationalize Israel's defeat of Midian was a divine intervention. That's how God wants you and me to live, I believe, our lives. That the only explanation for her is that there's been some kind of divine intervention. There's nothing better that anybody could say about you. Did you know that? There's something about him that's different, and the only explanation is there's been something about God. Maybe they don't fully understand it. Maybe they don't know all the details, but they know this just couldn't be. That person couldn't be like they are, couldn't react like they do, couldn't speak like they do, couldn't respond in the way they do in the business world. Or whatever environment that might be. The only explanation is a divine intervention. And that's what God was setting up by rigging this battle. And God wanted to make it less probable that Israel would take any credit for victory over the Midianites. And so he intended to thin out the troops, so to speak. This was a great test. Can you imagine how this must have tested the leadership of Gideon? How about you? Have you ever led anybody? Have you ever tried to recruit or put together a group of people to go do something for God or otherwise, for business, for any purpose, a little league baseball team, whatever it is, to try to get group together, and then you think, no, we need to cut that down. You got too many people. And we know in battle that the more the numbers, the better the probability, but that wasn't going to be the case in this battle. It was a great test of Gideon's faith. Israel, we're told, had 32,000 troops to Midian's 135,000. So it already was kind of rigged, just naturally. 135,000, we find that, by the way, in Judges chapter 8, verse 10, and you have to do a little bit of math, unless you've got a more modern paraphrase that does the math for you in Judges 8:10. So how did he thin them out? He thinned out the fearful first. You remember reading it in verse number 3. "Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 of the 32,000 Israelites, they left, that leaving 10,000 remaining. So God cannot use those. Did you know this? God cannot use those that are too fearful to go and do what he's asked them to do. Faith always mobilizes. Fear, on the other hand, paralyzes. Fear and faith are incompatible. Fear is one of Satan's greatest and most effective weapons against, listen, followers of Jesus Christ, like us here gathered tonight. Think about it. Satan's lost the battle for you. If you know Jesus, he's already lost the battle for your soul. He can't rob you of that. That's a done deal. If you're saved and have put your trust in him, he's lost that battle for your soul, so he's just going to try to mess things up so that render you useless and me useless by tempting us with fear. And every one of us deal with fear. And so right from the get-go, God was, I think, making a huge point to Gideon, we don't need the fearful. If they're fearful, now look, I don't believe that means that the other, those that ended up being, we know that he ends up with 300, that they weren't in some way fearful. They just weren't, they didn't let the fear paralyze them. They didn't let the fear immobilize them. They, in some way, said, I'm going to act like I have faith, even though I'm fearful. I'm going to take a step of faith, even when I'm not sure that I'm supposed to do anything except take a step of faith. So this isn't some message about you got to be super spiritual. No, you just need to be willing to take one step and then another step and then another. Walking by faith rather than by fear. That doesn't mean you're not going to be fearful. You just allow the faith to supersede the fear. And then he thinned out, he's now down to 10,000 Israelites. And I'm going to paraphrase a lot from here on out because it's a long passage, and for the sake of time, and you've read it and you know it anyway, and you're getting ready to discuss it. But in verses 4 through 8, we're going to see how I'm calling it thinning out the foolish, and I'll explain that in just a second. Paraphrase of verses 4 through 8. God told Gideon he still had too many troops. The 10,000 down from 32 was still too many. So he says, take those 10,000 men down that are left down to the water, down to the spring. And the men who lapped the water by cupping their hands, by getting the water with their hands, and even says lapped it like a dog, who drunk the water that way, they can remain and fight. But the men who kneel down to drink, kneel all the way down, and the implication is put their face down in the water to get a drink, or at least they're so close to the water they're not looking up and paying attention and looking out in this precarious time that they lived in this area full of Midianites, they would not be included. And so God said, there's 300 of them that drank the water. They passed the test. So there's one of two things. We don't really know about this test. There's a lot of mystery to it. Either that test that God gave those 10,000 Israelites was just arbitrary. It's almost like flipping a coin. It's almost like, you know, if, you know, I'm going to, those that use their left hand instead of their right hand to do something. It could just be arbitrary. Let me ask the question again. Does God have the prerogative to be arbitrary? He does. But I will say this, for the most part, it's been my experience from Bible studying the Bible, he is seldom, if ever, arbitrary. He's always got a plan. He's always got a purpose. There's always intentionality with God. So I tend to think that this wasn't some arbitrary, if they cup their hands then and lap like a dog, then they get to fight. They pass the test. The other ones, they didn't. They failed the test. I tend to think it really was more of a, if those that cupped the water, they were ready. They were alert. They were watching. They were looking out like any good soldier should or would. They had their spiritual heads up. You ever been around a ball field, especially a baseball field, on a foul ball? What's yelled out in the stands? Heads up! Heads up! Yeah. And you say, and it sounds, that's kind of, really, it's, you should say heads down, really, shouldn't you? But anyway, that we won't discuss that. The heads up is a term that most of us, that's what you need to have spiritually. We need to walk around with our spiritual heads up, not with our heads down, down in the world, down dealing with the world. It needs to be heads up. Spiritual radars up is another way of saying it. And that's what these men, I think, demonstrated. Are you heads up for the Lord and His kingdom? So these men, I'm going to call them, they were foolish. They were naive. They're at risk. Who knows where the Midianites are? They outnumber the Israelites. What's the matter? 4-1, almost. So they should have heads up. So they're foolish. You know what? Foolish will get you killed in a battle. Those of you that have fought and seen combat, I guarantee you would agree with that. So sometimes having more can be a hindrance in any kind of cause that we might have, especially if God's involved in it. It's difficult for those with more to depend on God. Paul said to keep him from becoming conceited that God gave him a thorn in his side. You might say, Paul, if he was from the South, he would say, I was getting too big for my britches until God gave me a thorn in my flesh and got me back humble. And that was in 2 Corinthians 12. Y'all remember the story. Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to go to heaven, Matthew 19. Why is that? Well, because often, not all the time, listen, this is not a slam on anybody who's wealthier than somebody else. This isn't an absolute statement Jesus is making. This is what Jesus is telling us. A rich man, for the most part, may think, could think, possibly thinks, and many times do think that they don't need God. Because they've got all the resources, they've got all the people at their disposal. They've got, you get the point. So you could say that about a powerful man, not just a rich man, a successful man or woman. So sometimes God needs to reduce yours and mine's army to assure His glory. And that's what He was doing. That's why He rigged it the way He did. You can just get too strong for your own good sometime. And that's what he was fearful of for the Israelites. Then we see in verses 9 through 16 of chapter 7 that the victory is confirmed. You remember the story there in verse number 9. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp." That's the Midianite camp. "Because I am going to give it into your hands. And if you're afraid to attack, listen to what they're saying. And afterward, you'll be encouraged to attack the camp. Go and eavesdrop on those cats down at the camp in Midian, 3 or 4 miles from where they were, where the Israelites were. 3 or 4 miles, so a pretty nice walk into the night. They went in, and this is God doing the encouraging. God, yes, he's using an overheard conversation in the enemy camp, but it's still God encouraging Gideon. My paraphrase of verses 12 through 14, Gideon and his friend arrived at the Midianite camp and overheard a man speak of a dream he had about a barley loaf of bread rolling down a hill and knocking over a tent. And the other man that heard him tell that dream said, "Well, I know what that means." He interpreted the dream. Gideon and his friend, Purah, were listening in outside the tent. And this is what he said. That's what that means, that the sword of Gideon is going to overcome the Midian camp. You know, barley bread was only eaten by the poor. So this represented a lack of money, a lack of wealth. And so what this man was saying is that the poverty-stricken, insignificant Israel, that's what Midian thought of Israel, and probably rightfully so. If God wasn't in the equation, rightfully so, right? If God was not in this equation, in this battle, there's no question if we were placing odds on who's going to take it, the 135,000 Midianites that were mean as a snake versus these Israelites, 300? You got to be kidding. If God wasn't in the equation, but he was, thankfully, for the Israelites. And so they would overcome the tent-dwelling Midianites, the barley bread, the poor, the insignificant, the poverty-stricken, represented by the barley bread, are going to roll over the tent-dwelling Midianites. And the strong would be defeated by the weak. And when Gideon, in verse 15, when Gideon heard, he what? Bowed down and he worshiped, and rightfully so. He returned to the camp of Israel and he called out, "Get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." God encourages the man of God, that's Gideon, that he might bring encouragement to the people of God, that's Israel. And that's us. Did you know that? Did you know that God will give you encouragement so that you can be an encouragement? If you live in a family unit, so that you can be an encouragement to your family. Are you an encouragement to your family? Do you encourage them in the Lord? Or do you just try to encourage them with more this, more that, more the other? Or is it more of the Lord? If you're in a business and God encourages you, God expects you to be an encouragement to those in that business. If you're in a particular industry, God wants you to be encouraged so that you can be an encouragement to those in that industry. If you live in a neighborhood, God encourages you, then he expects you and me to be an encouragement to our neighbors. That's the way God works. If you go to a church and you're a member of a church, and a regular attender with other believers, and he encourages you, he expects you and me to be encouragement to others. That's the way he works, and that's the way he's working here with Gideon and with the people of God. God wanted Gideon to be encouraged, and Gideon was encouraged to the point where he bowed down and he worshiped, and then he said, "Get up." He worshiped God. He gave God his due. That's all that worship is. Is that you tonight? Do you regularly give God what is due him? What is due God? His honor. I want to honor you, Lord, with my tongue, with my way I live. Respect. Credit. Yes, I need to give you credit. Two little twins are born in North Africa 6 weeks early. We know statistically that's a tough situation, Lord. And they're off any kind of help with oxygen after 48 hours. You better believe God's going to get the credit from this old boy. I can tell you that. And Nana over there that's with them right now. Is he going to get the credit? Or is somebody else going to get the credit? Yeah, he used hospitals, he used nurses, he used doctors, he used that help with oxygen for 48 hours, but God did that, just like he's working in Gideon's life. He worshiped God in order to give him the glory that he deserved. But he served God. He told him, "Get up. It's time. It's time. It's time to. We're going to let our worship just carry on. We're not going to be. You know, I know there wasn't Sunday school class back then in Gideon's day. I know that, but bear with me just for a second, okay? To make the point that this isn't going to be some like little Sunday school worship time. We're getting ready to go to war, And we're gonna fight as unto the Lord, because he's the one that's given them over to us. And they're the evil enemies of God, and we're God's people, and God has an expectation, and he's gonna empower us, and we're gonna go do it. That's gonna be an act of our worship. And they served. So Gideon so trusted in God's assurance of victory that he could now lead Israel into battle with great confidence, not confidence in Gideon, confidence in God. It's important to have confidence when you're serving God. God wants you to have confidence, but he wants you to have confidence in him. And is there any reason, can you think of one good reason why any of us shouldn't put our confidence in God when he calls us to do something for him? I can't think of one good rational reason. Has he ever let any of his people down? Oh, I know it seems like it, doesn't it? Some of you are thinking about those times in your life. Yeah, what about this and what about that? And what about the hard things that have happened in my life? I get that. We all have hard things. Jesus said, in this life you will have trouble, but I've overcome the world. And so confidence, assurance of the victory. Jesus won the victory. We should live with great confidence. Great confidence in Christ. Number three, the battle now is on. Chapter 7, verses 17 through 23. Watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. Gideon was so confident in God's calling that he was able to say, watch me, follow me, do exactly as I do. Can I be honest with you? I can't remember the last time I said that to somebody that was over 3 years old. Now, I'm pretty confident with my 3-year-old and 4-year-olds and 5-year-olds. Hey, just watch, pops. Just do. Get right. Hold my pocket. Well, come on, let's go. We're going to get across this street. Watch me. Do what I do. I got you. But I can't remember saying that to anybody, an adult. But why wouldn't I say that to an adult? I should. I should be able to, because I've got the Holy Spirit in me. I've got the Word of God. I've got years of ministry experience. I should be willing. And I'll tell you why I don't, is because I'm more fearful at what you might think of me if I were to say, hey, listen, just do what I say. You ask me a question about the Bible. Hey, look, don't worry about that. Just do what I'm getting ready to tell you. I should have the confidence, but no, I'm too fearful of what you might think of me rather than what God is telling me to minister to you. And that's what Gideon was willing to do. When you have confidence in God, you can say that. And remember Paul, he's wrongly criticized for being kind of arrogant and bossy and pushy and sexist and all this kind of stuff that I think he's wrongfully accused of. But Paul was like Gideon. He had confidence in God, in Jesus Christ. So therefore, that's why Paul could say, look, just follow me. Watch me do what I tell you to do. That's how much he trusted God and believed God and was assured by his God. So this is not Gideon's pride, but rather Gideon's wisdom when he told them, when you come blow your horn and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. You think, oh, is pride seeping into Gideon? Here's that first sight of seeing some pride seeping. I don't think so. I think it's wisdom. Many of the Midianites most likely would not have known anything about God. They were pagan. They were at Baal's temple. They were dancing around the Asherah poles. They were doing child sacrifices. These were evil people. And if they heard about God, I can tell you they were so evil that they could have cared less about him. But Gideon was getting a reputation of being a mighty warrior, being a mighty man. So it was, I think, smart that Gideon told them, when you go into the camp, say, for the Lord and for Gideon. And so paraphrase verses 19 through 24, in the middle of the night, Gideon and his men approached the Midianite camp. They blew their ram's horns. They broke their clay pitchers while carrying torches. I know that's three things, and I think most of the Israelites probably had two hands. That's a little kind of a joke. That's tongue-in-cheek, okay? I still can't quite figure out how the clay pots and the torch and the horns and two hands, but one commentator said that the torches may were in the clay pots, and then they broke the clay pots, and then the torches, so that makes sense. Very unconventional, wasn't it, strategy? And they all blew the ram's horns. They broke those pots. The torches showed up. The 300 Israelites surrounded the camp. The Midianites, they said, I love this, they fled and they cried, and they turned on each other. They fled and they cried and they turned on each other. I think I don't know if that crying part was put in there for anybody but me. I love that part. That not only did he kick their tail, they went crying back and started killing each other. And Gideon called on some other Israelite tribes, Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh, to pursue the fleeing Midianites. We should rightly conclude that it was God that inspired Gideon's unorthodox battle strategy, and it was God who caused Midian's unusual response. And then we see the confrontation there with Ephraim very quickly in verse 7:24 through chapter 8, verse 3. Paraphrased again, Gideon called all the men of Ephraim. They seized the fleeing Midianites. They captured the leaders, Oreb and Zeb. But the Ephraimites vigorously challenged Gideon. That means they were mad at him, because he did not call them to fight Midian from the very beginning of the battle, rather than come and do mop-up duty at the very end of the battle. And the men of Ephraim were angry with Gideon, and Ephraim cared more about Ephraim than they cared about Israel. You know anybody like that? And it's like, I liken it to, my game was football, and I can remember times when after a big victory, a big team victory, and some of our star players that didn't get as many touchdowns as they normally get would be sitting pouting in the corner because they were about them and not about the team. And that's what Ephraim was doing. They were pouting because they didn't get to be in the glorious beginning of the battle. But their own jealousy superseded what should have been their joy for victory. Don't let jealousy rob you or me of our joy. And then Gideon diffused their anger by downplaying the role that he played and compared to the role that Ephraim played in that crowning moment, that very end of the battle, by capturing the Midianite princes named Oreb and Zeb. You might say this is the way, Gideon had every right to say, what are you talking about? What's your problem? We just, 300 of us just routed 135,000 Midianites, and you're worried about who's going to get the glory and get to be in the big battles and what you consider to be the smaller battles? But he didn't do that. He had every right to. What he said basically was, look, we got the battle started, us, me and the 300 men, but you guys finished the job. And all of a sudden, those Ephraimites go, we must be pretty important. Great diplomacy. Great diplomacy. Great wisdom. Great leadership by the mighty warrior Gideon. So rather than clash with Ephraim's pride, Gideon conceded how much they did to contribute to the victory over Midian. Do you have any Ephraim in you? Meaning, are you ever displeased or angry in the role that God has called you in his battles for his kingdom? Or are you jealous of the role that God has called someone else in the battle for his kingdom? What all that matters is that God wants to use you and me to build his kingdom. Are you willing to do what God has gifted you and called you to do and not be jealous of what somebody else is getting to do for the purpose of the kingdom? And then we see in verses 4 through 21 of chapter 8, the pursuit of these Midianite kings, paraphrased again. Gideon arrives at Succoth, still in pursuit of these two Midianite kings with his 300 men, exhausted and hungry, and he asked the men of Succoth for some bread. Spurgeon said, "We will never get tired of God's work, but we might get tired in it." Do you ever get worn out doing God's work? That's normal. That's natural. Get tired in it, but never, ever get tired of it. Never stop doing it. Never say, "I'm retired from God's work. I paid my debt to God." No, we can never pay back the debt to God. And that isn't why we're working for him anyway, is to pay back some debt. That debt was paid at the cross by Jesus Christ. So Succoth was not asked to fight in the battle, but rather to support those who did. They refused. Their position was that the battle is almost over. We're going to wait and see who wins. How about that for being kind of weaselly about a battle? Then paraphrase verses 6 through 9 of chapter 8. Gideon told Succoth that after he captured the two kings of Midian, he would return to Succoth and tear their flesh with thorns and briars. I mean, come on, this is a guy that's, you know, responsible for the human responsible, leading the troops against 135,000 that were wiped out. So, I mean, give him a break, okay? He's going to be a little rough around the edges, maybe. You want your general in a battle to be a little rough around the edges, okay? Not sinful, not mean-spirited, But Gideon just said it like it was. "I'm coming back for you, and you're gonna see the briars, and you're gonna see the thorns." And y'all know what thorns were like, how long the thorns were. We're talking about being beaten by needles. So Gideon then went to a place called Peniel next, and they refused to feed Gideon's men. So Gideon told them he'd return and tear down their tower, probably a fortress, their security there in the city. Most cities would have a fortress or a tower. And he said, I'm going to take your security away. So Gideon pursued and captured those two kings, and he took them back. He disciplined the men of Succoth with the thorns and the briars like he promised, tore down the tower for the men in Peniel. And then Gideon asked these two kings who they killed in a town called Tabor. And the kings responded, "They were men that looked just like you." Boy, that's some arrogance, isn't it? That shows you how evil. That's like the movies you see about the death row guy that's right before he's going to execution, and the family of the victims are on the other side of the screen, and they ask him, "Well, you got any last words you want to say?" And they say something evil. That's just evil. That's God's mercy just taking them off the face of the earth. And that's what these kings basically were doing. And you remember that Gideon asked his son, Go kill him. And his son couldn't do it. And I can relate to that. But so Gideon said, "Well, I can do it, because God's given me this responsibility to wipe out these evil Midianites." And these are some of the last two on the face of the earth. So you can choose your sin. What's the principle? But you can't always choose the consequences of your sin, can you? Gideon persisted until the battle was won. No partial obedience. No partial victory for Gideon. Remember, the Midianites were almost wiped out back in Moses' day when they were wandering in the desert, but they stopped short. They didn't kill them all. Moses and those Israelites didn't kill them all like God told them to. And so now here, centuries later, thank God for somebody like Gideon that says, I'm going to finish the job, the mission that God's called me to. That's the kind of attitude that we need to have. Not killing people. Don't get me wrong. Make the transition application-wise, killing the sinful, the sinfulness, the evil of our world. That's what God's got you and me left for. Otherwise, he would say, you got saved when you gave your life to Jesus, and then beat me up, Scotty. You just go right into being to heaven. There's no other reason to stick around except, no, God's saying, no, you stick around. You stay here in this evil, amongst this evil, but you do my work my way. Gideon is a great model for us in that. But then we see the legacy. Things change for Gideon, like they do in a lot in old men's lives. Paraphrase 22 and 23, Israel asked Gideon to rule over them, and he said, the Lord is going to rule over you. So Gideon said he didn't want to be their king, but he acted like he expected to be treated like their king, because he said, all of you, I tell you what, all of you have gotten the plunder from the Midianites, and you've got your share. Give me those earrings that you got. And they gave him the earrings. And what did he do with the earrings? He made an ephod or a vest display, and he put it on display. He didn't wear it. He put it on display back at his hometown. And we're told in our verses there, 22 through 35, all of Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping that ephod, that golden ephod. That may ring a little bell with you, the golden calf back in Moses' day, the golden calf. This is the golden ephod. They couldn't handle gold, could they? Those Israelites. And they worshiped it as an idol, and it was a snare, we're told, to Gideon and his family. Yes, it was. Beware of post-victory temptations. Satan is always on the prowl like a roaring lion. The gold ephod ultimately was Gideon's and Israel's downfall. What a shame. What a mighty warrior to be taken down by just that one decision to say, why don't you just give me all that gold? And who knows what was on? We don't know. We're not told what was on his mind, what was in his heart. Did he really expect people to worship that? I can't imagine that. Did he expect them not to worship it? I can't imagine that. How stupid can you be, as smart as you've been, Gideon? Come on. As wise as you've been. Something happened in the mighty warrior's old age. Don't let it be you. Don't let that be said of you. And then Gideon took the gold earrings from all the Israelites, plunder, made the ephod, displaying it in his hometown. I've already said that. Beware of the post-victory's temptations. I've said that. The paraphrase, Midian was conquered and no longer a threat, and there was peace in the promised land for 40 years. Gideon had many wives and 70 sons, one named Abimelech. Stay tuned. Abimelech's coming up next week. Boy, was he something. I'll just leave it at that, okay? Boy, was Abimelech something. And Gideon died. And listen to this. He died, and the very next statement in the text is, and the Israelites turned back to worshiping the Baals and the false gods. I wonder how that was. I wonder if all the leaders of Israel were going, is he dead yet? Not today, okay. Is he dead yet? Because we got the Baals ready. Gideon breathes his last, we're going to go back to worshiping the Baal. Are you kidding? And they did not remember the Lord God who had rescued them from their enemies. Israel did not honor the house of Gideon for all the good he had done for Israel. And we have to remember, I think I said this last week, but it's worth mentioning, in Hebrews, the Hall of Faith, chapter 11, Gideon is what is listed. So in God's eye, God had the Apostle Paul, when inspired to write the book of Hebrews, and said, make sure you put Gideon in there. It's like God saying, as bad as he ended, Gideon was my man. And this isn't some sort of, oh, well, then I can act like Gideon did at the end of his life and cause terrible spiritual decline throughout all that he had responsibility over. Of course not. No, that's not the point here. The point is God's mercy, God's grace, God's calling was on the mighty warrior Gideon, even despite the fact that he declined in his later years. Gideon's tombstone could have read like this, something like this: "Here lies Gideon. He was a man that could handle adversity better than success." And listen, don't let that be you. I pray for success almost every day. Oh, Lord, give us more money in our ministry. Lord, give us more people to come to know Christ. Lord, give us more better ways. Give us more. Give us better. Help. And I think that's correct. I think it's good if you have the right heart. But, Lord, don't let us get so much that we can't handle it. That we can't handle it. Can I give you three quick takeaways, and then you'll be dismissed to discuss these great two chapters. Takeaway number one: in what area of your life do you need to stop robbing God of His glory? In your family? When was the last time, in other words, in a family environment that you said, "Praise God, thank God, God did that. God helped you get that pass that test. God helped you make the basketball team. God's working. God helped you get over that sickness. God's working in our family." When was the last time? Because if you can't think of a time, then you could be robbing God of the glory that He so deserves. You're in your job, about your possessions, about your identity, about your successes. Takeaway number two: what is your greatest fear? What is keeping you from taking the next step of faith? What assurances from God do you think that you need in order to take that next step of faith? Now, I'm not talking about, are you afraid of snakes or spiders? By the way, you should be afraid of snakes and spiders, okay? So that's not what I'm saying. Are you afraid of heights? Are you afraid of elevators? That's not the kind of fear we're talking. I'm asking you, what is something God has asked you to do, to step out, and you're scared to death to do? What is it? You know what it is. It's that thing you've been avoiding. It's that thing you don't want to talk about. It's that thing that you get angry when somebody like me or a pastor or somebody gets up and challenges you to think about what is it that you fear, not to keep from stepping out in faith. What more do you need from God to give you the confidence that Gideon got, the assurance that Gideon got? I believe God's up to the task. You can ask Him, "Lord, I need more. I need more of You. I need more assurance. I need confidence in You, Lord." I believe God is up to that, to answer that prayer for you. Talk to Him about it, or someone that you know that seems to have practiced stepping out in faith. They're not perfect, that person I'm talking about that you know. They're not perfect, but they seem to be somebody that have been able to overcome the fear of stepping out for God. And number three, what will be our legacy? It's not too early, nor is it too late, to make some legacy adjustments. So an example. How would your family or my family respond to the question, "What's the most important thing in the world to your daddy or to your mommy?" What would the children say in the family unit? What's the most important thing? Oh, they go to, and you fill in the blank. You know. Oh, he played, oh, he graduated from. I hope maybe that's something that our children would be proud of, maybe. But I hope that's not what my children would say if they were asked the question, "What's the most important thing in your daddy's life?" If the answer doesn't have something to do with Jesus, then something's wrong with the way Daddy has been operating, not leaving the right legacy. God can help us change that. God can help us wherever you are. Some of you are thinking, well, I'm 28 years old. I don't even have a spouse. I don't have a children. I don't have a legacy. Yes, you do. Yes, you do have a legacy. Yes, you do. Yes, you will one day, regardless of the family. It isn't just family legacy. How about the legacy at that workplace? When you leave that workplace, what are they going to say? What would your business associates or workmates, how would they respond to the same question? Ask God for ways that you can be unlike Gideon and leave a godly legacy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time together. I pray for these discussions. And